The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. If you don't already have your Bible open, please grab it. Turn to the very last book in it and chapter 4 of that book. Revelation chapter 4 is where we'll be today, as you just heard. While you're turning there, I also want to just direct your attention to one more thing. It may feel weird right now, but Easter is very close. March 27th, last Sunday of March is Easter this year. And so we're very excited about that. As always, Easter's a big deal. We do a big celebration. There's baptisms that Sunday. You'll hear more about the Good Friday service leading up to that, all that kind of stuff. One of the things that we've done over the last few years as a body corporately is observe Lent together. Now, if you don't know what Lent is, don't worry, you're in good company. Lent is very, very simple. The word actually comes from an old Saxon word meaning to lengthen. It was used in connection with spring to talk about the lengthening of days there. And so all that Lent is really a preparation of the mind and the heart. It's a season of preparation, usually 40 days, excluding the Sundays leading up to Easter, where we just try to set some things aside and turn our eyes toward Jesus in lead up. It's kind of like, you know, Advent in a way. Like the way we lead up, we prepare ourselves for Christmas through the Advent season. It's like that. This is not something that Lent is typically a fast of some kind. Some people might fast for food or some kind of food or whatever. In the past here at Westside, we've done corporate fasts together from different things like maybe media or coffee. That's the big one. That's one where everyone gets up, but we do media or coffee or something like that, and we take part of these fasts. This year, what we're doing, we have on the city, on the website, or on the app, just a PDF, a digital file for you, digital form, where you can follow along. It's a Lent guide, and we want to give you some readings so that we can all be kind of collectively preparing ourselves as we lead up to Easter. So this Wednesday, the readings begin. This is historically, according to the Christian calendar, Ash Wednesday. And so we'd love for you to download that guide and follow along with us in this season. All right. Revelation chapter 4. As we turn our attention to this text, Let me just pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for your word. And God, your whole word, all of Scripture is beautiful. All of Scripture is humbling. But God, this text, this text is one of those ones that just, Lord, we're just in awe. We're in awe of what's here. So Father, I pray that as we open your word and try to unpack it together this morning, I pray that you will speak. I pray that your spirit will rest heavy upon us. I pray that you will show us what it means that there is a throne in heaven and one seated on it. Lord, I pray that you will impact our lives with that image and that we will leave here changed people because of it. And I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning, those that are distracted by other things and have a lot going on. God, I pray that you'd focus our attention now on your word. Feed us, God, I pray. We are your children. We are like sheep before you, God, and we need you, our great shepherd, to feed us. And Father, I pray for those also here who don't yet know you, who maybe are a little confused with what we're talking about already and what's going on. I just pray that you would just calm them, God, and reveal something of yourself to them today. I ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you've been around the last few weeks, you know where we are, you know what we've been doing. If you haven't been, let me try to catch you up really, really quickly. We're looking at a letter called Revelation. This letter was written near the end of the first century AD by the Apostle John. Now the church, end of the first century, was experiencing great persecution. So John had been exiled to an island called Patmos. And while he's on the island, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, he's in the spirit and he has a vision. God gives John a vision that he's to write down and send to seven specific churches and ultimately to the whole church. So the vision began in chapter 1, if you remember. We saw the picture of Jesus, right? Terrifying and profoundly comforting picture of Jesus. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gave seven specific addresses to each of these seven churches. We've spent the last 2 weeks just looking at those from a couple different angles. And now today, as we come to chapter 4, the scene changes. Chapters 4 and 5, if you've read Revelation before or studied it, these chapters are pivotal chapters. Everything in Revelation that we're going to see hinges on the reality laid out for us in these two chapters. They're incredibly beautiful and they're critically important. So we really need to do some good work here in seeing these. The vision laid out for John in chapters 4 and 5, we are in desperate need of this part, this aspect of John's revelation. We need to be changed, shaped in light of what's here. And the way we do that, the way we let chapter 4 specifically today, the way we let that shape us is really, really simple. Again, if you have your Bible, please grab it and look at the first verse of chapter 4, because in the first verse of chapter 4, there's a command for us. It's the most common command found throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, it's the only command that we have for us in this chapter. Revelation 4, verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and," big word, "behold." Behold. The word "behold" is a command for us. John sees something in his vision and then commands those reading his letter to do the same, to behold, literally to look, to look. If we want to be strengthened, changed by the truths of chapter 4, we have to slow down and allow this vision that John has to fill our hearts, to fill our minds. We simply, Westside, we have to look. So that's all I want us to do this morning. That's all we're going to do today is we're just going to look. We're just going to try to spread this vision out before us and just look at it. But in order to make sense of what we're about to see, we have to lay a little bit of groundwork, because the first verse of chapter 4 is thick, like it's loaded with implications. In fact, this verse is a guiding verse for a lot of people through the entire book. And we're not going to get to all the implications of verse 1 today. We just simply can't. But let me highlight three things for you from Revelation 4:1 that will set us up to look. So the first thing from verse 1, as John looks and calls us to look along with him, the first thing he sees is a door. A door standing open in heaven. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because we have to remember that at this moment, John, he's a physical human being just like us, and he is squarely positioned on planet Earth. He is on the island of Patmos. And as John sees this door, he sees a door directly in front of him. Right in front of him, through this door, John sees the heavenly realm. As God gives John this vision, he pulls the veil back between the physical and the spiritual. This matters because it reminds us that the only thing separating the spiritual and the physical realms is vision, our vision. In fact, Jesus came and Jesus told us that the kingdom of God has come near. The Bible paints this picture of the spiritual kind of laying right on top of the physical. Like the spiritual realm is to impact our lives today. It's not out there somewhere and irrelevant. Like sometimes we think of heaven like it's far away and we're going to get there one day, but for now we need to focus on what's here. No, the spiritual is here. The door stood before John. The veil pulled back slightly. He looks through it and he sees heaven. The second thing we need to grab from verse 1 is what John hears. He says he hears a voice, the same voice he heard in chapter 1. It's the voice of Jesus. And again, he says it sounds like a trumpet, which means there's authority. There's authority here. There's weight. There's a declaration of reality. And notice what Jesus says. His first words, come up here. And over the last couple days, as I read those words, come up here, over and over again, that phrase, it just got more and more beautiful to me. Jesus spoke these words to John, but he didn't just speak them to John merely for John. He spoke them to John for all of us, for his entire church. Jesus opens John's eyes so that we too could see what he saw. To every one of us, Jesus is saying, come up here. Now, you may have been a Christian for decades already, but you need this. You need what Jesus is offering you today. And he offers you, the first invitation we get from him today are these words, come up here. You may not be a Christian. You may kind of be on a spiritual journey or not on a spiritual journey at all from your perspective or somewhere completely different. But whatever the case, these words of Jesus sounding like a trumpet reverberating through the mind of John as he hears them, these words tell us that they are not, Jesus' claim is not that these are one perspective on reality, but that this is the only perspective of reality. And so today, the words of Jesus come up here. They're an invitation to you as well. The claim of the Bible is that all of us, regardless of who we are or where we're coming from, need this revelation. We need all of us to come up here. The third and final thing that I want us to see from verse 1 as we set this up is the last line. Jesus says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now the words after this are critically important in the book of Revelation. In fact, some of you Revelation scholars in here have just been waiting until we get to these two words. These are your favorite two words in the entire book. And I get that. There's good reason there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of debate around these two words. See, for some people, everything after Revelation 4 verse 1 is a vision only of the future. Now, there are a whole bunch of variations to people who read the book this way. We're not going to get into them all today, but where this comes from, essentially, is Jesus' words in Revelation 1, verse 19. When he begins this vision with John, he seems to subdivide what he's about to show John into three sections. Have a look at 1:19. Jesus says to John, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, it's category number one, those that are, number two, and those that are to take place after this. Three categories of or three aspects to John's vision. So some use this verse, Revelation 1:19, tied together with Revelation 4:1 as an outline for the entire book. The things that are seen is chapter 1. That's the vision of Jesus. The things that are, those are the seven addresses to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things that are to take place after this, that's everything from 4:1 on. So when Jesus says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this, a lot of people go, okay, we're moving now from a vision of the present to a vision of the future. And to that, we would simply say, yes, and. And it's a big and. The vision we'll see in chapter 4 is certainly a vision of the future. But it's also, in a very real sense, a vision of the present and of the past, for that matter. These realities in chapters 4 and 5, they are yet to come in a sense, but they're also timeless and eternal. On top of that, as we're going to see more and more as we go through the book, the whole book of Revelation is cyclical. Like, it's like a big wheel is spinning. It keeps flashing forward and then doubling back on itself. It just keeps doing that over and over again. But the whole point of the book stays the same. Like all of Scripture, like God's whole word to us, this word is meant to strengthen the people of God, to call us to repentance. Like, this word is relevant for us today. Whatever this vision is, future, past, present, all of them, this vision is meant to affect us, you and I, in this room, Vancouver 2016, today. It's meant to change and affect our lives. This entire letter was just as relevant and valuable in the first century as it is in our century and as it will be in the future, as long as God gives us. So with all that said, we're ready now to slow down and look, to fill our minds with the vision that John saw. Now, I want to break this vision up. I want to break chapter 4 up into three sections. Let me give them to you now in case you're taking notes. As John relays this vision for us, he shows us three things. Number one, we see the throne. Number two, we see the one on the throne. And lastly, third, we see the response of those around the throne. The throne, the one on the throne, the response of those around the throne. After we look at each of those three, we will respond ourselves. So let's jump into it with Revelation 4:2. Please have it open in front of you and follow along there so you can see exactly where this stuff is coming from. John writes this in verse 2. At once, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, look, West Side, look, a throne stood in heaven. So a door opens for John, and through this door he can see into the heavenly realm right in front of him. And the very first thing that grabs him, the first thing John commands the readers of his letter to see, is a throne. Behold, look, a throne. And as John wrote to the Christians of his day, suffering through some of the most difficult times they'd ever experienced, he wanted them to see one thing first and foremost, that there is in fact a seat of power over this present darkness. John says, regardless of how things look to us, regardless of how things may seem, regardless of what we see and feel in the physical realm, there is a place of eternal and limitless authority. There is a throne in heaven. Which would have been very, very good news to Christians suffering persecution in the late first century by the hand of a man with a throne of his own. But here's the problem. Here's the problem for us reading this in 2016. I don't think thrones play as well for us today as they did back then. I actually don't think we like thrones as much. I mean, to hear there's a seat of power and a place of authority over the entire cosmos probably makes some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And if we're quite honest, we would prefer, maybe instead of this vision of a single, ultimate, eternal, timeless throne, we'd prefer a vision with maybe like a few billion thrones, one for each of us. We could each have a throne. And I'm not trying to say that just in a negative way. I mean, there's good reason for that. I mean, think of where we've been over the last few thousand years. We haven't had very good experience with thrones. Every time we put someone on a throne, they become dictators, tyrannical, egomaniacal, right? Thrones seem synonymous with abuse. So the fact that John's vision begins with a throne over all that exists might be tough for some of us to swallow. But here's the other thing that we have to be honest enough to admit. the existence of an ultimate throne is not inherently bad. We may have had bad experiences, but an ultimate throne is not inherently bad. Whether or not an ultimate throne is very good news or very evil depends entirely on the one who occupies it. Depends entirely on the one seated on it, which is exactly where John goes next. First, he sees a throne, and then immediately his eyes focus in on the second thing I want us to see, our second point, the one on the throne. Now this, Westside, this is the center of John's vision. The primary thing he wants us to see here is a picture of the one occupying heaven's throne. John says, there is a God of gods sitting on the throne. But again, whether or not this is good news depends entirely on who he is. So who is he? Well, as John desperately tries to find words to describe the vision in front of him, we see a number of things about the one on the throne. You could break this picture down in a lot of ways, probably even infinite ways, but let me give you six. Six things that we learn in chapter 4 about the one seated on the throne in John's vision. All right, six things that we learn about him. The first is in the first half of verse 3. Have a look at it. John writes, and he who sat there, meaning on the throne, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Okay, the first thing we need to do is cut John some slack. Like, we need to cut the guy quite a lot of slack. He's trying to describe literally what is indescribable. I mean, he's trying to paint a picture for us of something for which there are no comparisons. Right? So John draws on the most extensive imagery that was available to him and that would have been familiar to his readers, precious stones. Now, when John says he had the appearance of jasper, it's probably good for us to think of something like a diamond. And the reason I say that is because in Revelation 21:11, when John's trying to describe the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, he says this. He says, it's radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So something like a diamond. So let's look for a second. Okay, let's use our imaginations. Picture this. The clearest, most perfect diamond that you've ever seen. Now, if you're married, it may or may not be on your finger. Probably not. You know, if you've been engaged or you've had the pleasure of going out to buy a ring, if you learn the four C's, the clarity, color, cut, and carat. Right? These things are very important when you're engaged. And then there's other ones we throw in there, like it has to be local, it can't be a blood diamond. So all those things get notched back, like three levels, and you buy the only diamond you can afford when you're 21. Don't look at that diamond. Imagine the diamond that you couldn't afford when you were 21, and then multiply that. Let the way that diamond reflects all the colors of the spectrum, yet stays clear as crystal, fill your mind. Like you're seeing all the colors and none of the colors all at once. And then put that together with carnelian, which was a fiery, bright ruby, and we're starting to glimpse just like a tiny fraction of the glory John saw radiating from the one on the throne. What he's saying is really simple. He's simply saying that the one on the throne is beautiful beyond description. So let me ask you then, if you're a Christian, do you see God as beautiful? And I get that question might sound a little bit weird, but it's really not that weird. I mean, we enjoy beauty all the time. We go up to the mountains or to the oceans or to the rivers or into the forest just to look. Or just to have our breath taken away by what we see. We admire beauty in the people around us. Some of us way too much, right? We love architecture for the beauty of it. We admire cars and all these kinds of things. We love beauty, but do you ever stop and meditate on the beauty of God? I mean, have you ever seen him as beautiful? Because this is what Revelation 4 is calling us to. It's calling us to fill our minds with the beauty of God. Look, come up here, see him. He's beautiful. So the first thing we see about the one on the throne is indescribable beauty. And the second image John uses to describe the one on the throne is in the second half of verse 3. He writes, "And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now the fact that John says a rainbow surrounded the one on the throne means that more than simply his appearance is communicated when you first see him. See, John is being flooded not only with the appearance of the one on the throne, but the characteristics, the nature of the one on the throne. John uses God's sign to Noah, the image of a rainbow, to paint the picture of God's all-consuming faithfulness to his word and to his promises. And the rainbow would have meant a lot to the church in the late first century. It was a reminder that God is forever faithful, that his word can never be voided. The fulfillment of his promises, just like the ones we just came through in chapter 3, the fulfillment of those promises are eternally secure, no matter how impossible they may seem to us. Don't we want this? Like, don't we want this kind of eternal security, this faithfulness? I mean, everybody today, we're looking for things to build our lives on. We're looking for foundations. We're looking for anchors that are strong enough, stable enough to hold us through all of life's storms, regardless of what life throws our way. We want something that's strong enough to stand on. Well, how about this? How about this foundation? How about the one on the throne? He's the foundation of all foundations because he's perfectly and eternally faithful to his own word. And an eternal foundation, like if we had an eternal foundation, that would be amazing because you know what it would do? It would free us. We'd be free from having to, for example, prove ourselves. We'd be free from having to fight for some kind of security or stability. We would be free from the fear of the unknown or the unseen. The faithfulness of God is the freedom of those who put their faith in him. He's beautiful. He's faithful. The third and fourth things we see about the one on the throne are found in verse 4. Where John writes this, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." Now, I want to come back in a minute to who these elders might be, but for now, I just want us to notice that the one who sits on the throne actually shares his rule and his reign with others, with his creation. And this is incredible. We have to remember, this is the seat of authority. Like, this is the highest echelon of power. Nothing needs to be shared here. But the one who sits on the throne is humble. He invites his own creation to share in his rule and reign along with him. The King of Kings actually crowns those who are beneficiaries of his humility. And there's a word for that. It's called grace. The one who sits on the throne is both humble and gracious. And again, isn't this what we want? I mean, if there is a throne in heaven, and if there is one occupying that throne, I mean, don't we want him to be different than us? Not power hungry or driven by ego, but humble. Gracious. In John's vision, these things are part of the essential nature of the one seated on heaven's throne. He's beautiful. He's faithful. He's humble. He's gracious. Let me give you two more. Number 5 is found in the first half of verse 5, where John says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." Okay, when John uses this phrase, it's very, very important, and he's saying something very specific. The imagery he uses, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, they're meant to tell us something. See, as we move through the book of Revelation, all the way to the end, we're going to see this phrase used three more times. In Revelation, there are three sets of judgment that parallel each other and kind of work together, but they kind of intensify as we go along. And there are seven parts to each of the three sets. So we're about to see, as we get into chapter six, we'll see the seals. We'll see seven seals being opened as a sign of God's judgment. Then we're going to move. We're going to see seven trumpets being blown, again, as a sign of God's judgment. And then we're going to move and see seven bowls being poured out, also as a sign of God's judgment. But every time John gets to the seventh in each of these three sets, every time he gets there, he repeats these words: flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. See, what he's signaling us to, what we're meant to understand in this phrase, is that as John looks to the one on the throne, he sees not only beauty, faithfulness, humility, and grace, but also the terrifying splendor of God's perfect justice. Now, justice is the cry of our world. We want justice. We are hardwired for justice. We're constantly chasing justice. We pursue it, and it makes us angry when it becomes perverted. Case in point, if you have Netflix and you've been watching Netflix, Making a Murderer, right? If you've seen this show, people are angry. People are upset because we feel like justice has been perverted in this show. We feel like an innocent man is being wronged, is being put in prison wrongfully, and that upsets us. My suspicion, though I don't know because you can't tell, is that the people who've been most manipulated by that documentary are the people watching on Netflix. I'm concerned about that. I think that might be the camp that I fall into, but I don't really know. The point is this: justice drives us. Justice drives us. We want to take up the cause of those who've been wronged, but over and over again in our world, justice, I mean real justice, pure justice, it seems so elusive. All of us are blind to so many things. We're all biased, and it seems impossible to figure out where our agendas end and where the truth begins, but that's not the case for the one on the throne, according to John. And I love what he does next. I love how he ties together the justice, the splendor of God's justice. I love how he ties that together with the Spirit of God. Look at verse 5 again. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, as we've seen in apocalyptic literature, numbers are very, very important. The number seven signals completion, fullness. So the seven spirits are likely pointing to the Holy Spirit, although there's some room to debate that. But any way you look at it, the seven spirits pictured as seven torches of fire reminds us that God is not like us. As John looked toward the throne, not only was the thunder and lightning keeping him at a distance, but so too were these torches of fire. Fire, like the fire we saw in the eyes of Jesus in chapter 1. Remember? Penetrating, illuminating fire that lights up even the darkest and most remote corners. The justice of God is pure and right and never miscalculated, because the perfectly pure Spirit of God searches all of creation to the deepest, darkest corners, including every single human heart. There is one place. There is one place of objective, pure justice. And that place is with the one who sits on the throne of heaven. There is no perverting his judgments. He's beautiful. He's faithful. He's humble, gracious, and just. Which leads us to the last image of the one who sits on the throne that I want to pull from John's vision. In Revelation 4:6, we read this: and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, there are a couple things we have to understand to grasp what John's talking about here. First, we have to understand that often in the Old Testament, and especially in Jewish apocalyptic writing, the sea was a very specific symbol. And people would have understood that. in this genre. The seed represented chaos and confusion, oftentimes even evil. Like the sea was everything wrong with the world. So when later on we read that there's no sea in heaven, John's not trying to tell us that there's no large bodies of water in heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's nothing chaotic or dysfunctional or out of place or evil in the presence of God. So John says there's a massive sea of glass all around the throne. And the first thing that tells us is that the one on the throne alone can bring perfect order from chaos. You know, I spent 10 years living up in Kelowna on a camp called Green Bay Bible Camp. So I was a camp kid for 10 years. And part of what I loved about those 10 years, where every summer we get four to five brand new ski boats, like wakeboard boats, ski boats, like top line, brand new, you know, just like 100 hours on each of them. It was awesome. So I would spend my summers up there, and I would spend my summers on the water, right? Just towing people around the lake, taking them skiing, wakeboarding, whatever. It was great. My favorite thing was the campers, the family campers who would sign up for the 5 a.m. ski. Right, these are people who wanted to get up at 4:30 in the morning on their vacation because they love to ski. But what I loved about it is that 95% of the time, you'd get out onto the lake and the whole thing, glass. Like just glass. I mean, even if there was a little bit of wind, you just look, okay, which direction is the wind coming from? And there's one of two bays that we could always go to where it would for sure at that time of day just be glass. And when you're sitting out there, when you see that kind of peace over that kind of distance, it does something to you. Like that peace kind of has a way of filling you. You kind of just breathe. You're filled with rest. Now, imagine what John's saying to the church in the first century who are experiencing horrific chaos and evil and dysfunction. Imagine what this means for our world today, where we experience much of the same in different ways, but still very much the same. John is saying that all the chaos, all the evil, all the dysfunction, the whole sea of our world before the throne, glass. It's glass. The one on the throne reigns over all that is. And even though some things may be chaotic or fearful to us, they're not to him. Westside, the things that are causing you to panic, they are not causing God to panic. The things that cause you to fear, they do not cause any fear for him. He is sovereign over all of it. He rules and reigns over the entire universe. Some things may feel like they're raging out of control, but let me encourage you with Revelation 4. Look, behold, there is a throne. There is a place of ultimate authority, and the one who sits on it is beautiful. He's faithful, humble, gracious, just, and sovereign over all that is. And when we started, we said that, okay, a throne in heaven is either good news, very good news, or very, very bad news, depends who sits on it. So what about him? What about him? What if he occupies the throne of heaven? Well, that would change everything. I mean, if that were true, if the one on the throne of the universe were like that, we could rest. I mean, really rest. We, even in the midst of trials or persecutions or difficulties, we would have a foundation and an anchor stable enough to hold us through any storm of life. And it's exactly what Revelation 4 meant to believers in the first century. But John's vision doesn't end there. We've seen the throne and the one who sits on the throne, but John wants to make sure we also see our third point, the response of those around the throne. So let's start with who is around the throne. Who are these people? Or beings. Well, John describes the two groups in chapter 4. He says that we have 24 elders clothed in white with golden crowns on their heads, and we have four living creatures, eyes everywhere, one like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of the Son of Man, one like an eagle in flight. So let's start with the elders. Now, there's a lot of debate around who these elders might be. A lot of really, really good debate. Some not so good. For example, medieval Catholicism, proposed the idea that these are mediating spirits or saints that are before the throne of God that we can pray to and they'll mediate for us. Not a great interpretation based on the rest of Scripture, so wouldn't recommend that one to you. However, there are some great biblical scholars who view these as a very high order of angels. And there's a really good case to be made for that. Others take these elders to be the redeemed, the actual church of Jesus. 24 elders, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 representing the 12 apostles. So old covenant, new covenant, put together the totality of the church represented right here. And there's a good case to be made for that as well. This happens to be my view at the moment, but whether they're angels or whether they are the redeemed, in either case, the fact that there's 24 of them likely means that they're meant to represent the church, whoever they are. So let's hang on to that for a second. Then we have the four living creatures. Now, who are they? Well, these ones are a little bit harder to interpret. Again, there are some who see these as another very high order of angels. In fact, the highest order of angels. Because the imagery that John uses here is strikingly similar to the imagery in places like Ezekiel and in Isaiah chapter 6 when describing the cherubim and the seraphim. And so some people believe that that's what we have here in Revelation 4. Others look to the fact that the number 4 was often used, especially in apocalyptic literature, to speak of creation. To represent creation and the created order. For example, we have a record of a rabbinic saying from the 3rd century unpacking this text, and we read this. There are 4 mighty creatures. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among the wild animals is the lion. The mightiest of them all is man. And God has taken all these and secured them to his throne. So Daryl Johnson and others like him take this to mean that the 4 living creatures represent the whole animate creation created by God and for God. Again, we don't need to get caught up in who these elders and 4 living creatures are exactly today, because far more important in chapter 4 than who they are is what they do. So what is the response of those around the throne to the one on the throne? Well, let me read for you again, Revelation 4, verses 8 to 11. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What John sees in his vision next is a worship service. The entire church and all of creation worshiping God in unison. John sees that the beauty, faithfulness, humility, grace, justice, and sovereignty of the one on the throne necessarily turns everybody around him into worshipers. He sees those around the throne using all their strength to worship this God as the one set apart from creation in holiness and yet drawn near to his creation in grace. Those who see God for who he is literally spend themselves in their worship of him. And here's the thing that I want us to grasp about that kind of worship. There is nothing sacrificial about it. I mean, this is not hard work for the elders. When the elders are standing around him who is on the throne and they fall to their face and they throw their crowns at his feet, they are not doing it begrudgingly. They're not doing it because they think they have to or because it's just the next part of the service. It is their joy. There's nothing sacrificial in this for them. No, extravagant worship is the most obvious and natural thing to do when you exist as a beneficiary of the King of Kings. When you see yourself as a beneficiary of who he is, extravagant worship is the most natural and obvious way to live. Worship isn't something that we do for God. It's an overflow of what God has done for us. And to worship the one on the throne changes us more than it changes everything, anything else. Worship is extremely powerful. In fact, you know, as I kind of start to wrap this thing up and bring us to a close, late in 2008, God, you taught me something about the power of worship. And so many of you, some of you, if you know a bit of my story, or a bit of the way that God called Melissa, my wife, and I into ministry, you'll know that God has used weakness in my life in a profound way, specifically physical weakness. And so end of 2008, November 2008, I wind up in the hospital, lots of stuff going on, lots of stuff that's not important to tell you about today, lots of stuff happening, but things were very bad. One of my specialists said, you know, if we don't have immediate solutions, if we don't get this stuff figured out right now, you have about a week left. So it's that kind of thing. That was very jarring to hear. So we're in that place. And on top of everything that we knew was wrong with me, and trust me, we knew a lot was wrong with me, but on top of everything, somehow I had managed to contract a really severe case of tuberculosis, which was not helpful to the whole situation. But one of the benefits of contracting one of the world's most infectious and historically deadly diseases is you get your own room. Right? You get your own room in the hospital. Not just like the curtain, like you get a real room, right? It's perfect. It's beautiful. I had a beautiful view overlooking the mountains. It was awesome, right? Like luxury, penthouse of the hospital. In fact, you also get a lot of privacy. Like I like my privacy, so it's great. But you get too much privacy, like leprous kind of privacy. The nurses only come into the room if they look like they're going to Mars. Like it's very horrible. You feel very alienated. It's bad. Anyways. So it's my first night. My first night in the new room. They had me in a closet for a few days before that because they just didn't know what to do, and then finally put me up in the room. And so we're first night in the new room. My wife had just gone home. Missy had gone home. They'd made her go home. And so I'm there alone. I'm trying to do the only thing that I'm allowed to do, which is just simply sleep. And I'm going to have a hard time describing to you what kind of happens next. So just, you know, give me your grace. But the only way I can describe what happened next is just to simply say there was a presence of evil that filled that room. Heavy, suffocating. And every time my eyes would close, I'm going to do my best not to get emotional on you, but every time my eyes would close, just from sheer exhaustion, I can't even describe to you what I would see, but what I would feel is like I was being strangled and I thought I was going to die. So there was one emotion in that rose to the surface above all the others, and it came very quickly to me. It was anger. I was angry, very, very angry at God. I remember saying to him, "Are you kidding me right now? Like in this moment, I'm barely hanging on here. I'm completely exhausted, more vulnerable than I'd ever been up to that point. And you're going to now leave me open to some kind of spiritual attack and expect me to fight back? I can't fight back." That's exactly what I said, what I felt. So in the middle of this moment, filled with fear and throwing a temper tantrum at God internally, something else that I can't really describe to you happened. Words started pouring out of my mouth. Words that I wasn't thinking. Words that I would never have thought to say in connection with any kind of spiritual warfare. But the words were the words of Revelation 4 verse 8. Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord. This phrase just began repeating itself over and over again. And I don't know how long that lasted for. I honestly have no idea. But what I do know is that everything in that room changed. Everything. Not only was that presence of evil completely wiped out, but I was filled with indescribable joy. And it wasn't just joy. I felt perfectly healthy. I mean, I sat up in bed and swung my legs over the side, which is something I was not actually able to do at that point. And I felt strong, filled with joy, and very strong. I was so excited. I reached for my phone. I called my wife. That's when I realized it's 3 a.m. and she's trying to sleep to get ready for work the next day, so not a great time to call. But I learned something in that moment about the power of worship. What I learned is that the worship that I poured out to God that night, November 2008, that worship was a gift to me more than it was a gift to him. And that's what this kind of worship does. It changes us more than it changes anyone or anything else around us. The one on the throne literally pulled me that night into the middle of a worship service that's been going on for eternity. He took me from where I was, angry, resentful, filled with fear, and he pulled me, he surrounded me by that worship service, and I saw that worshiping in the presence of the one on the throne is the highest ideal. It's the greatest pursuit there is in life. I saw that in the worship of this God alone is the fulfillment of every one of my desires. Not just health or safety, but the fullness of who I am as an individual. And I believe, Westside, that's true for every single one of us. We've seen the throne. We've seen the one on the throne. We've seen the response of those around the throne. And now it's our turn. We need to respond. And there's only one response that makes any sense for you and for me. We need to join the worship service. Regardless of where you are, regardless of what's filling you or occupying your mind, God is able to pull you into that worship service and give you the gift of worship. Jesus has invited every single one of us, whether you know him today or not yet, he's invited us to come up here. Behold, look, see, and be changed in light of it. There's an eternal worship service happening right now. Let's join it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. I think of Psalm 18, verse 1, which I was reading this morning. It so simply says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are our strength. God, I pray that by your Spirit now, that you will move in this place, that you will convict us of the things we need to lay before you, the things we need to repent of or move away from, that you will draw us to yourself. God, give us a vision that we can carry with us of the throne and of you, the one who sit on the throne. Lord, and let us exist as worshipers of you. Lord, I pray for those here who don't yet know you. Again, I just ask that you would just flood them with peace. Flood them with peace, God, and draw them to yourself. Let your kindness again lead all of us to repentance. And Lord, as we respond now, would you empower us so that our response could be pleasing to you? We love you, Lord. I pray that you would change us now in light of this word. In Jesus' powerful name, I pray. Amen.